the ransom and its practical applications. Why talk about the ransom? It's something that we hear a lot about. We certainly know it, and it gets talked about a lot in connection with other doctrines and other themes in our studies. But really, let's take some time to talk about it because it's the very foundation of our faith. It's the doctrine which so much of our understanding of the divine plan comes from. Because of the ransom, we know that God has and has always had a plan, a plan that leaves no man, woman, or child behind. And the understanding of just how complete our Heavenly Father's plan is really strengthens our faith in that it allows us to know that we have a truly loving God, a truly merciful God, who made sure that his plan would give everyone another chance. Without the ransom, the harvest message becomes a little lost in the noise of Christianity. It's a dreary one that our Christian walks become quite unexplainable. Because the ransom is the mechanism which allows for our and the rest of the world's atonement with God. This is how we're allowed to start our Christian walks and become sons of God. So what I'd like to do is go over some scriptures about the ransom, ones that we can hopefully use when witnessing, maybe explain some basic concepts behind the ransom, maybe a few questions that you hadn't considered before or haven't thought about in a while anyways. So then additionally, how the ransom is applied to the world versus how it's applied to the church. Then we'll spend the rest of the time talking about hopefully some practical applications or some ways that we can see the ransom living through ourselves or our faith in the ransom. So, to introduce the topic, I don't know of any better way to do it than with a scripture. So if you'd like to follow along, let's turn to 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, that's probably not the first time you've heard that scripture, and for good reason. It's one of our flagship scriptures concerning the ransom. Mostly because it's so plain. It's plain language, but nonetheless, let's quickly verify our understanding of it and just take a look at two of the Greek words that are used in there. We start the scripture with there's one God and one mediator. That word mediator, mesites, I'm sure I'm butchering that, but it's 33:16, and then that actually comes from 33:19, which is given the thought of a go-between, and by implication, a reconciler or a mediator. So I like the insight that we can get from the simplicity of the phrase go-between. Simply put, Christ is the go-between from man to God, and will allow the world of mankind to come back together with God. So looking at verse 6, we see the word ransom. That's the word antilutron in Greek. It's 487. It's a combination of 473 and 3083. And 473 is a anti. That's a primary particle used to denote contrast, requital, substitution, or correspondence. Well, lutron, 3083, is literally means to loosen with. That is a redemption price, or figuratively, atonement. When used together like that, strong really just gives us one thought for the original word there, 487, redemption price or ransom. So some notes or questions to start us off on our journey through the ransom. So we have Jesus, the go-between or mediator between God and man. But why does mankind need a mediator? Why is mankind unable to talk directly with God or go by themselves before God? And we've gathered the thought that the man Christ Jesus gave himself the ransom and a redemption price for all mankind. But again, why does mankind need a ransom? So, to start laying down our foundation, let's understand how mankind came to be under condemnation of death in the first place. In the creation account, Adam was created by God. And in chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." The scripture says that mankind was formed, but did not become a living soul until God breathed the breath of life into him. So the breath of life was a gift from God. Not only that, but since man was made in God's own image, He had a unique ability that placed him far and above any of God's other creations. So Adam was given the intellectual capacity to reason, to understand right and wrong, and most importantly, to learn. Perfect man was also given dominion over the earth and every creature on it. For all that God had given Adam, the divine law was fairly simple. But the penalty for disobeying was very exacting. Genesis 2, verse 17, we read, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Plainly stated, divine justice would require the life of the man Adam should he sin against God's commandment. It should be noted that the scripture doesn't read nor does it imply any further existence after this death or suffering afterwards. So we know Adam was not able to keep God's commandment. In Genesis chapter 3, we're told that sin entered the world through the deception of the serpent. That deception, coupled with Adam's lack of trust, trust in God, by disregarding God's commandment, Adam was forfeiting his right to life. Paul speaks to this in Romans 5, verse 12, which we stopped just shy of this morning. So, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The apostle here makes it plain that Adam not only gave up his own life, but the life of that of all his children and all those that would come after him as well. What hope could we have to live up to the standard of God's divine justice? In this way, we are all estranged from God, just as Adam was. Man was forced out of Eden and was told to work for his food from now on, while waiting for the death sentence to take place. So, at that time, there was no other way to satisfy divine justice. Mankind continued its degradation with each passing generation. Reading from Psalm 49, verse 7, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. The psalmist here realizes that man of Adam's fallen race couldn't give a life to redeem his brother, because when you have one sinful life trying to take the place of another sinful life, you still have two death sentences. You cannot replace one with the other. So through sin, all of our lives have been sentenced to death. And this is where the doctrine of the ransom comes in. We mentioned briefly at the beginning in that 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, ransom was the Greek word antilutron. It's a redemption price, a corresponding price. Or in the simplest sense, and I like simple, a substitute. So how does this idea that the man Christ Jesus gave himself a substitute for all man work? Well, hopefully I've made a few key points so far, and I'll take time to point them out again. But number one, that when Adam was created, he was created a perfect man. Two, that when Adam disobeyed God's law, justice demanded the life of a perfect man be put to death. Three, it wasn't just Adam that was condemned to death, but all of his descendants as well. And all these things being true, if one man and his actions could condemn the race, then if a perfect man could be found, he could be able to redeem the entire race, if he were willing to substitute his perfect life for Adam's perfect life and death. Reading from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus was that perfect man who volunteered to put his perfect life into the grave in the place of Adam's. Justice demanded a perfect human life. That is exactly what Jesus provided, no more, and certainly no less. This is why our scripture in 1 Timothy calls out that it was the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself the ransom. It couldn't have been the life of the spiritual pre-human Jesus, because that wouldn't have been the corresponding price or an acceptable substitution for Adam. When Jesus traded in his spiritual life for human life, there was no change left over. There was nothing left to be deposited in the bank that could be used afterwards. So Adam, gifted life from God, made in the image of God, had all the glory and honor of being a perfect man in full fellowship with God. When tempted, Adam sinned. Jesus, being granted a human life, was perfect, had the same privileges of a perfect man that Adam had. When tempted with sin, however, Jesus proved himself able to obey God's commands even unto death. And in doing so, he gave a perfect human life as a substitute for the perfect human life that had been lost. And this was Jesus' entire mission during his first advent, to provide an equivalent life for Adam's. In John 3:17, Jesus said, "For God sent not the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." So now that we've talked about how Jesus pays the covers for the price for Adam, how can we explain that not only Adam, but as it says in John 3:17, that the entire world should be saved through Jesus? One for one makes sense. One life for one life is easy to swap those out, right? But remember what we read in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Through one man, sin and death entered the world. And the scriptures are very specific when talking about Jesus' first advent, that he was the man Christ Jesus. So when all mankind was born, we were already born into a condition of sin, therefore in a state of dying more or less. So when all mankind was born, we were already in a condition of sin, but by dying and taking Adam's place in death, Adam could be redeemed, brought back with a price. Justice could then allow all those who had been previously condemned by Adam's sin to be allowed the chance at salvation. I'll come at this from two different ways, or maybe two different angles of the same way to try and explain that. But since each of Adam's race would have been born perfect had he stayed obedient to God's commandments, then they would have had a different chance. They would have had their own trial for life, their own chance to obey or disobey God's law. But thank you. They would have had their own chance to obey or disobey God's law. But now that Adam has been redeemed, all those who were lost by his actions are now deserving of their own chance to choose that. The other angle to look at it and make sense of it is consider how a court works. When the Supreme Court of the United States takes a case under consideration, they talk about it, deliberate, and they come to some consensus. And oftentimes that consensus is sets something we call a precedent. When that precedent is something that they can use in lower courts, other courts, or in future cases to help decide in a similar case. So when the original convict was released from his conviction of death, all of a sudden you have a new information and new event that has to be taken into consideration. And you have to go back and retry all the following cases to that original, or at least there's grounds to bring those cases back to court and give them that chance. So I think conceptually that's similar to what Jesus secured for all mankind, and that'll segue into the next point. What was secured exactly by Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross for Adam and all mankind? Was it eternal salvation, whether they wanted or not, or deserving or not? When Jesus gave his life on the cross, taking Adam's place, Adam was not guaranteed everlasting life upon his resurrection any more than he was guaranteed life everlasting before he sinned. His life then, as it will be in the resurrection, is dependent upon his obedience to God. Everlasting life will be very much within his capabilities to obtain upon his resurrection, but not given unconditionally. Some Christians with exceptionally and commendably large hearts believe in something called universalism, that when Jesus died, he universally guaranteed salvation and eternal life for all, or after a little time spent in the refining fires of hell, they will be brought to God in heaven. But we don't find this idea to be entirely scriptural. We don't think that that fits. For example, we read in Revelation 21, verse 8, "But the fearful, unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. So we have this scripture and several others in Revelation, which teach that there will be some who, although we believe it will be comparatively few, will go into second death after refusing to follow God's commandments. I won't take time to go over it right now, but there's also the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, verses 31 and 46. But to stay on track, What exactly did the ransom secure for mankind? From 1 Corinthians 15 that we read, and Acts 24:15, certainly we know that it guarantees a resurrection for all mankind, each in his own order. And we read in John 3:17 that certainly that resurrection was meant to be applied to the whole world, or at least given the chance for the whole world to be saved. And we believe that the resurrection of mankind, the release of the prisoners from captivity, will be so that they can receive their own trial for life. Jesus bought for every man the right to a second chance, a chance that once he had been brought up the highway of holiness to perfection and had full experience with the consequences of sin and the benefits of righteousness, then he will be ready for the trial under conditions similar to that which Adam had in the Garden of Eden. Once in that trial, that previous experience with sin and the pain and suffering that go along with it, each individual will also have the experience to draw on, but also have the capability as a perfect human being with perfect reasoning that they can, and not being hindered by the flesh, that they can freely choose to obey God's law and live up to that law. And among many of the benefits that the world will have to help pass that test of obedience, we believe that by and large, the exceeding multitudes of mankind will choose a righteous course and gain life and obtain the standing as a perfect human being in the kingdom and enjoy the everlasting life that comes from everlasting obedience with God. The next question to consider, we know that justice required an exact corresponding price. We've made that point. We know that Jesus took Adam's place in death, but how could Jesus be raised from the dead when he was supposed to be taking Adam's place in death? Was the ransom price taken back? The scriptures state very plainly that Christ indeed was resurrected. In 1 Peter 3:18, for instance, we read, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit." So how do we make sense of that? When Jesus exchanged his previous spiritual life, we know that it was one for one, nothing left that he could redeem there. So how could God's justice allow for Jesus to be brought back to life? Well, we certainly believe that the fleshly human nature of Jesus is still the ransom price. It was not, nor will it ever be taken back. But we can make sense of this by understanding the manner in which our Savior died. Without getting too far off track of the ransom by itself, when Jesus was baptized, he was committing himself to God and God's service. And not only the paying of the ransom, but the paying of the ransom in a manner of God's choosing, a manner of death of God's choosing. This is usually referred to as the doctrine of the sin offering. It's important that we keep those two separate and distinct. That could easily be the topic of another discourse, but there's a lot out there, and I'm sure most of you are quite familiar with it. But for now, let's suffice it to say that in laying down his life for 3.5 years, in suffering a death that he didn't deserve, by enduring it all without any dulling of the pain or dishonor that was heaped upon him, he presented this sin offering as well. This went above and beyond what was required for the ransom, which was merely a life or a life, and died the worst death of a sinner. This allowed God to justly reward Jesus with the crown, honor, and glory of the divine nature. In Hebrews 2:10, we read, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Some of the other translations render that founder of their salvation as captain. I really like that thought of captain. A captain is someone who displays leadership, has good character, and generally has the trust of those he's leading. It's a good analogy for us and encouraging to me anyways. So hopefully through all that, we've made the point that the fleshly human nature of Christ was not and will not be resurrected because it was deposited for the repayment of Adam's sin, Adam's life. So next, let's talk about how the ransom is applied differently to the church and to the world at large. Not different in the sense that it has different value for different people, but the timing of its application is different. For the church's part, we have now given up our promised future trial under more favorable circumstances. The perfect human life that could have been ours, which was bought for us by Christ's ransom sacrifice, we've traded this in exchange for a trial now, and we think trial brings forth the gravity of the situation we've put ourselves or chosen to put ourselves in quite well. We're striving to keep our feet on that narrow way so that we can stay as begotten new creatures. And Paul writes some interesting verses in 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, 16 to 18. Therefore, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It's a really beautiful word to use for our ministry. The beauty in these verses speaks to the fact that we have been reconciled to God through Christ, not because we are now perfect, far from it, but because of the choice that we have made to dedicate our lives to God, and in doing his will instead of our own, since it would be impossible for us to live up to the example of Christ, we aren't judged by our ability to reach perfection, but how we develop what Paul referred to as a new creature. Do we strive to put our fleshly desires in their proper place, not allowing them to consume us? Do we take time or to take time away from the Lord? Not that we are always successful in this struggle, but do we take the time to nurture our new creature? Do we take the time to feed it, take the time to teach it and to grow this new creature that's been begotten of the Holy Spirit in us? So I think everyone in this room, I'm sure, fights with that battle, and sometimes we're more successful and sometimes we're less successful. But we do the best we can. And we're very fortunate to have the robe of Christ's righteousness to cover up our shortcomings. And another thing that Paul says in that verse is that we recognize one another in the flesh no longer. That's an important point. I'm sure there's a lot of value you could draw from that, but maybe part of that is even with our brethren. We don't let our brethren's fleshly faults or annoyances to us get in the way of our loving their new creature and trying to help develop their new creature. Or again, we strive for something in that arena that we call perfection of intention. So, but how is this different from the world? The world at large is granted their resurrection after the church is complete. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 15. That's actually the verse after, so 1 Corinthians 15:23. Really, we can only speculate about the exact conditions that the world will be under for their trial. But we can safely assume after the experience with sin, coupled with Christ's iron rule of righteousness, it will be much more favorable to mankind choosing righteousness and choosing to obey God's commandments in the kingdom under that second trial. Certainly the blessings described in Isaiah 35 describe an environment that after receiving the benefits of restitution will make it a much easier choice to make. We can even surmise from verse 8 where it's the highway is called the way of holiness and that there will be many upon it, as opposed to the path that's described by Jesus in Matthew 7:14 as being the narrow way. The going on a highway is much easier. So in drawing that contrast, I drove here this morning on the highway. I had smooth sailing. There was nice smooth road paved the whole way for me. There's lines, dotted lines on the road. I just have to flash my turn signals and let people know where I'm going. But overall, it's not bumpy, it's smooth sailing, and it's going in the same direction, hopefully, as everyone else on this highway. But Lauren and I, we took a trip out west, and we were on these mountain roads, these narrow roads that sometimes take a lot of... they're quite different from the highways. They're paved still, but sometimes there's big potholes in them. They don't get to have the same maintenance that a highway has. When you hit some of those potholes, or when you are trying to avoid hitting those potholes, sometimes you have to veer into the next lane. So, and sometimes on those skinny two-way roads in the mountain, there's another car coming. You don't have much of a choice. You're going to hit the pothole. So the point in bringing that up is the difference between those two scenarios and the concentration that it takes for us to keep on that narrow way when we're driving along the mountain roads. The mountains are beautiful to look at, just like we have in the world, but we try not to get distracted by it, though we appreciate it. But we try to keep our nose between the ditches, smoky upper britches. That's my quote from Dad. So, Sarah knows what I'm talking about.
Bless you.
Anyways, so the timing and the application of that merit is different. But what about the role that Christ plays for the church in the world? We've probably all heard the terms advocate and mediator applied to our Savior. Or at least today you've heard mediator. But why are two words used to describe Jesus? Is he a mediator and an advocate to both, meaning these words are simply interchangeable synonyms? Or is he a mediator for one group and an advocate for the other? I think the latter is the view expressed by our pastor and the one that I happen to agree with. We read earlier in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 that there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So we believe that this statement is being made in referring to Jesus' role in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, when mankind is still walking their way up the highway of holiness, before reaching perfection and having the ability to stand before God on their own. The church, however, we don't think of as needing a mediator, which sounds kind of strange considering I just spent some time talking about how sinful we are. But it's because, as we've already acknowledged, we are imperfect, sinful beings. So how do we not need a mediator? But remember what was said about the application of merit of Christ's sacrifice, the timing of that, how it is applied to us now. When we consecrated ourselves to God, by faith we accepted our Lord's terms and presented ourselves as living sacrifices to Him. From that point on, we were begotten as new creatures when Jesus applies the merit of His sacrifice on our behalf. It effectively cancels out all of our sins, all the sins of our flesh, and brings us into atonement with God. Jesus, therefore, does not serve as a mediator for the church in the sense that He does not stand or go between the church and God. Because our new creatures should need no mediator, being accepted as sons of God. But, to confuse the matter, Christ does, however, still cover us in the merit of His sacrifice and the merit of His robe of righteousness, and before the Father, and in a sense co-signs on our behalf. The role here is that described of an advocate, someone who vouches for our worth, covers our sins, and allows us to have that standing, the perfect standing of our new creature that we're striving to reach, that thing I call the perfection of intentions. 1 John 2:1 reads, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So we're still unable to be before the Father in the sense that we have some merit or deserving to be there on our own. But the distinction between a mediator and an advocate is an important one. And to further make that point, let's look at one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Hebrews 2. Chapter 2, verse 18. "For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Certainly we all still struggle with the failures of the flesh. This is where our Lord's experience of suffering and temptation comes to our aid. He went through something far harder than anything we are likely to experience, yet there He stands with us, comforting us when we fail, providing a helping hand when we fall, and keeping our robe of righteousness clean before the Father. Without this advocate, we certainly could not bring anything before the Father. And in my mind, there's a sense of wonder that Jesus, He never gets tired of us. He never stops being patient, so willing to continually reach out a helping hand or sometimes throw a rope around us and pull us back in when need be. The parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15, it's not something we usually apply to the church, but it seems fitting, at least for this example. But there's 100 sheep. One is lost. And so what does Jesus say about the one sheep that is lost? He says, "Doesn't the shepherd leave the other 99 who are not lost and go after the one which is lost? Or what man of you wouldn't go out and go after the one?" And Jesus ends the parable by saying, "There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than the 99 who needed no repentance." In the parable, I see an appropriate metaphor for myself. I don't know how much you all know about sheep, but they're not particularly self-sufficient or good at being self-sufficient. When left at their own devices, they tend to eat the wrong things, get into the wrong drinking sources, but one part that I hope I can be successful in is sheep have a unique ability to learn to hear their shepherd's voice. That's how the shepherd calls back the sheep. They hear his voice, and he goes after them. So, in concluding about the doctrine of the ransom, I would like to talk about some hopefully practical applications of the ransom, because James wrote that faith without works is not meaningful, more or less. So in what way should this understanding of the ransom spur us on to good works? What way should it alter our lives or change the way we think about things? I've got a few ideas on how it could affect us. You can probably come up with more applicable ideas for yourself or better ones, but it doesn't mean to be all-inclusive and certainly open for discussion. But what I do hope is that I can learn to put into practice from this study some of these things that are hopefully not too abstract. So anyways, I will start my list. Faith in the ransom allows us to recognize that we are sinners. That sounds pretty plain, pretty simple. During the baptismal courses, though, this is a question, well, there's usually a question to the effect of, do you recognize that you're a sinner? Do you recognize that you're in need of a Savior? That's a pretty big deal. If we're not cognizant of our own sin, then how can we ask for a Savior? Unless we take the time to develop an intimate understanding of God's grace and just how far-reaching its effect on us can be, it's something that's easy to become used to and, in a sense, almost forget it. But, and since we're sinners, after all, we have no ability to stand before God on the basis of our own merit. We must therefore come before God on the merit of Christ. We obtain that merit through our faith in the ransom. But let's back up for a second and talk about the concept of grace. How many times have you been marching along or plodding along or trudging sometimes even in your Christian walk, thinking you're doing okay, and then suddenly, without warning, you wake up to the fact that you've been doing something you shouldn't have done, or it could be something that you did yesterday, something that's been a habit, something that you've had to come to the realization over time, weeks, months, or years, and you've had this huge sin in your blind spot. You would have fixed it, but it was in your blind spot. I've had the privilege of finding myself in both of those situations, both the shock and the slow realization. And unfortunately, what tends to happen is I find myself not going to the Lord in prayer as much. It feels a distance, or that my heart is not really admitting in the prayers I am coming before the Lord what I've done wrong. We go through these spiritual droughts for many reasons, but in my experience, limited as it may be, it's sometimes due to the fact that we've done something wrong and we're ashamed of it. But why do I let this happen, and how can I learn to move past it? Well, a good place to start, or for me anyway, is to start, is to remember that everyone in the fellowship already knows that I'm a sinner. This isn't going to be a surprise to anybody here. That could be a hard one to swallow, but hopefully I haven't led you to think that I have any other ideas about myself. Jesus knows that I'm a sinner. Everybody else knows. So why should I let this come between myself and God? When I mess up, it's my faith in the ransom, or should be, in my faith in the ability of that ransom merit to cover my sins, no matter how big or how small and insignificant they may seem. But that should allow me to swallow my pride or shame. And many times pride or shame comes out of pride. We're shameful because our pride just got knocked off its feet. Get down on my knees and start a conversation with the Father about what I need to do to move past this. Our Heavenly Father already knows that I have to fight with the flesh. Sometimes I let my flesh pull a fast one on me, or sometimes I even go along with it. By hesitating to ask for forgiveness, though, it's almost as if I'm afraid that Jesus' sacrifice isn't enough to cover my sins. And nonsense should be the immediate reaction of any of us when we find ourselves or find that thought expressed. Surely we don't actually entertain the thought that Jesus' merit is not enough to cover us, but our pride gets in the way, or something akin to pride. If we're able to let ourselves come to the realization that my ability to come before the Father wasn't due to my own standing with God in the first place, He already knew I wasn't perfect, then it becomes not about being ashamed. Since I never had that merit, the common or modern way to put that might be, I can't be ashamed of losing face because I never had any with the Father. It was always based on Jesus' merit and grace. And if we really practice what we believe, then we can apply that to ourselves. And even when we feel ashamed or distant from God, we can do something along the lines of trying to be introspective, which really, you can't be introspective with yourself if you think that you are standing before God as anything other than Jesus. Because when you fail, then, you have no standing with God. It makes it impossible for you to admit to yourself that you've done something wrong. Certainly, we've all been there. But anyways, moving on. Next application. What's another way we can apply the ransom to our walk? A fairly obvious one is that after we recognize the value of the ransom and apply the merit to ourselves through consecration, we have the unique ability to become, as it says in Philippians 2:15, sons of God. Sons of God without rebuke. This in and of itself is an extraordinary blessing. It opens up a whole host of blessings. Once we have the ability to have a relationship with God, we have the ability to ask for help in times of need, the ability to help us develop trust in Him, the ability to seek His guidance in our lives, and the guarantee that all of the suffering and temptations that we are going through are personally overseen and permitted by Him. Though oftentimes it's hard to recognize a blessing through suffering, the blessings from these experiences often age rather nicely. For example, when I got out of high school, not knowing what else to do with myself, I decided I was going to be a mechanic. Why not? So I started going to school for automotive technology. About a year after getting my first job as a mechanic, I figured out that maybe this wasn't the right setting for me. The work was good. I liked the work, but the environment was not very conducive to a spiritual new creature's growth.
Amen.
Yes. So, finally, when I realized that wasn't going to cut it for me, what did I do? I certainly didn't want to keep going to school. That sounded dreadful. But I didn't really have any other options. So, I started at the bottom of the barrel, working my way up towards college-level engineering, math, and science. Started out right there at College Algebra 101. And to make a long story short, I can actually trace my current job at Honda R&D to that first job as a mechanic. The first internship that I had with Honda was as a maintenance tech working on 1,600-ton smelter and casting machines. So after that one, I was able to transfer into a four-year, and they gave me an engineering internship the next year. And then I met some guys who introduced me to some of the guys I currently work with at Honda R&D, and the rest is history. So through a course of three internships that I certainly didn't see where it was taking me, I was able to sort of see the Lord's direction in retrospect, but I wasn't doing a good job of planning for my future. I didn't know how to, but the Lord certainly overruled and guided me to a place where I couldn't have planned to be, or at least not very well. But we all have this really beautiful promise of our Lord's direction and guidance, even when we're not doing a particularly good job of it. And so one of the last things as an effect of the ransom, we recognize that there's a spiritual uplifting and restoration of all mankind to the previous estate of Adam. Knowing this, it gives us a hope for the world. When our worldly friends, and even a lot of our Christian friends, are getting worried about the political future of the country or the world, pulling their hair out at the craziness that goes on in the political arena and the media arenas, they can actually get a little irritated with us for not picking a side or not really seeming too fazed by this. We expect these birth pangs. We can even be accused of not caring about the world or poor people in the world, not caring about people who are oppressed in other countries, when that's not really the case at all. We already know how the story on the political stage is going to end, in flames. So we've read it, we've had tastes of it in our lifetime, we've seen that, and we all know that we want nothing to do with the powers of this world. We already know that even the best effort at equality and fairness or justice on this earth won't be half as good as the standards that are imposed by the kingdom under the reign of Jesus. So, finally, our help tells us that these standards won't be implemented by any of our current friends in the political arena. So it gives us a peace that allows us to carry on with our daily lives still trying to do the best to keep our feet on the straight and narrow way. And final remark in closing is I'd just like to say that hopefully this was a beneficial review of the ransom. Nobody fell asleep, so I'll chalk that one up as a win. If anything was said or done amiss, ask for the Lord's forgiveness, and that the Lord would overrule and bless all of you.